This evening, our scripture study is from the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8, we're going to be reading verses 15 through 23. The events in this particular section of the book of Ezra probably took place about the year 458 BC. And perhaps one of the more significant things about that date is that it was a few decades after the first return of exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. So what's happening here is not the first group going back to Jerusalem, but a later group. And I think that's a bit relevant this evening because we're going to be looking at how Ezra's job here in leading those people back into Jerusalem may have been a little bit discouraging. And I think one of the things that may have made it discouraging was that it wasn't the first thrill, you might say, of returning in exile. And as we're going to see, there's some indication that maybe the eagerness, the joy of returning to Jerusalem had dimmed a bit. In other words, Ezra's job here may have been difficult in more ways than one. And we'll see to whom he turned in doing that job. Ezra chapter 8, beginning at verse 15. This is Ezra writing and speaking. "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men. Also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Casiphia. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo, and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah, with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims. All of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." Ezra is working perhaps 70 or so years after the first return of the exiles. Jerusalem has already been partly rebuilt, but nowhere near its old condition under David and Solomon. It has not come anything close to the glory it once had, as far as we can see and tell. Why go back? Why keep working? Why leave the foreign land in which they had settled? These children of God, these Jews, had been living for a long time here. In fact, in all probability, most of the ones with whom Ezra was dealing had been born there, had settled down there. We know that when the first exiles went back, they were a fairly small group. They lived in the Empire of Persia, a prosperous place, from what we can see both in the Bible and out of the Bible, a fairly peaceful, well-ordered place. And it appears from history and from the Bible that Jews had become prosperous there. But after living a long time in this foreign land, they were given permission by a foreign king to go back to their homeland. The Babylonians, who had captured the Jews, had themselves been defeated by the Persians. Cyrus, God's man, as the Bible very clearly tells us, Cyrus, the servant of God, whether he was a full believer or not, we don't know, but he was the servant of God, had allowed the children of Israel to go back. And now a later Persian king is saying, not only may they go back, but he is encouraging them. He is helping them out. Ezra calls the people together to return to the promised land. But he finds that among them, among those who have gathered, there are no sons of Levi. Verse 15, I gathered them together, and we abode in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and found there none of the sons of Levi. I think it's a fairly good guess that that was something discouraging. The Levites were required for the proper worship of God. They were the ones to whom God had given the special responsibilities in temple service, in worship. They were part of God's very special people. They were, in a sense, the elite. I hesitate to use the word elite, but I want to interpret that in an earthly sense. But they had a special job, even among God's chosen people. And Ezra finds there are none among those whom he has called together. Imagine for a moment that you become excited about a project here in the church. You're glad to work on it. You think this is a wonderful way for the people to show the love of Christ. You're going to be involved in a project. It's going to be all volunteer. You're inspired, and you call everybody together there for a meeting, and there's not a single pastor or elder or deacon among them. It's a discouraging thing, isn't it, when the leaders, and I have no indication you ever have this situation here, but you know what I mean. Theoretically, it's a discouraging thing when the leaders, those whom God has called, do not show the enthusiasm for God's work. There were no sons of Levi. Might it have been tempting for Ezra to say, we'll do without them. They have not come. Let's go. We have the protection of the king of Persia. What does it matter if we have Levites with us or not? But Ezra was concerned that the law of God be followed. He was concerned that things be done the way that God has specified. Yes, he had great support from the king himself. And in a very human sense, it would have been easy to say, what else do we need? Well, Ezra apparently felt that what they needed was to do things according to the law of God, to do things properly. If you would turn in your Bibles just a moment to Ezra 7. Ezra 7, beginning at verse 17. And this is very important, not just for the particular point about the Levites, but when we look at what I think is the crux of this chapter, the refusal to ask again for help from the king of Persia. Let's take a look a moment here at Ezra 7 at all the support the king of Persia had already provided. These words that we're reading here in chapter 7 are from a letter from the king of Persia ordering help for Ezra. He is giving him all of this, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those who deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? With support like that, I suspect that any human being would have been both grateful, but also tempted to put trust where it should not be placed. In the human possessor of such wealth. But Ezra does not depend on the power of the king of Persia. And he seeks the Levites and he sends men to go and find them. And when they come, he recognizes them as a gift from God. Let's look again at chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And I sent them, that is his messengers, with commandment unto Edo. And then let's skip down. That they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. Ezra, in the midst of wealth now, calls on God, and by the good hand of their God, they receive this spiritual gift. Men wise in the ways of the Lord. But Ezra is still not ready to go. Let's look at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. Why a fast? We've mentioned that numerous times. What is the purpose of fasting? Well, one of the purposes usually explained is that it is to teach, once again, to us, to remind us of the important truth that ultimately we do not live by earthly food. We live by the Word of God. That is the most important thing. Not earthly bread, but spiritual bread. And when we fast, we in effect say to God, Lord, I acknowledge that life is from you, and you are more important even than earthly food. But another purpose of fasting, and not totally different from the one we've just mentioned, is for humility. To humble the person who is fasting. To say before the Lord, Lord, who are we without you? Let's look at verse 21 again. Then I proclaimed a fast, that we might afflict ourselves before God. Other translations have that we might humble ourselves before God to seek of Him a right way for us. To whom does God listen? To whom does God draw near? The Bible tells us again and again, those who are pure and those who are humble. The people were asking favors of God. They were asking for wisdom. They were asking for clear direction. And when they fasted, they were saying to the Lord, we need you. Wisdom comes from you. Who are we without you? In the Bible, fasting sometimes went with other forms of humility. Ashes placed on the head, sitting in ashes. Old garments. The things that bring us down in our own eyes rather than those things that tend to make us proud in our own eyes. The people fast that they might afflict or that they might humble themselves so that they might seek something from God. And what do they seek from God? The right way. The right way for them, for their households, and for all of their substance. What does that mean, to seek the right way? Well, obviously, of course, there's a physical meaning, the right way back to Jerusalem. For all the peace within the Persian Empire, it is quite possible that the children of Israel, not a powerful group, this little band of returning exiles, would have been vulnerable to those who plunder, to those who rob, to various wandering tribes of shepherds or herders or others. Travel was still a dangerous thing in that day, and here they were going to be traveling with what? All this wealth from the king, as well as their children and their weak ones and their families. And perhaps Ezra is saying, among other things, show us the right way to go. Quite literally, guide us in the path. But I think I would agree with those who see here a wider interpretation as well. So often in the Bible, to walk in a way means far more a spiritual thing than a physical thing. Lord, guide us in how we handle ourselves. Show us perhaps how to use this substance, this wealth from the king. How many of you, when wealth comes into your hands, perhaps unexpected wealth, almost instinctively or immediately say, Lord, show me how to use this? If when you get home tonight, you found out that someone has given you the gift of $10,000, how many of us would say, first of all, how can I spend this to get the most pleasure out of it? What would I really like more than anything? I think that would be a tendency of most people. How many of us, though, would say instead, Lord, show me what to do with this. Show me the way to go with what has been put into my hands. The people humble themselves to seek from the Lord the right way for them, for their little ones, and for all their substance. Even with the full power and favor of the king of Persia behind them, they humble themselves before God so that they might have His good hand upon them. You see, there's more at stake than just arriving back at Jerusalem. Having the good hand of the Lord upon them, in a sense, that's more important than arriving at Jerusalem, isn't it? Now, we're using arriving at Jerusalem here in its physical sense, not in the final spiritual sense. But so often, when we plan an enterprise on earth, we regard the success of that enterprise as the most important thing. But is it? Let's say that you were involved in some business, some undertaking, and it was not evil. And perhaps even it would allow you to do something for the church, or maybe it's even an enterprise undertaken by the church. What's more important, that you succeed in the goals you have set, or that success or failure, you felt the good hand of God was with you? Would you rather go on a trip to a destination you like with somebody you can't stand? Or would you rather go to a place you're really not all that interested in, but with someone you love and to whom you wish to become close? Now, that's a human example. But isn't there a spiritual truth in that as well? The issue here is not, do the children of Israel achieve success in an earthly way, the kind of success the king of Persia may have given them, but rather, are they walking with the Lord in the way? Do they have His good hand upon them, the good hand that had stirred the kings of Persia in the first place? And now let's note what Ezra did not want to do. Verse 22. Why did he turn to the Lord so intently? For I was ashamed to require, or in a little more modern language, to inquire of the king, or to request from the king, a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Why? Why was he ashamed to ask the king of Persia? The king of Persia had said, what you need, let me know. Why is Ezra ashamed to ask for protection, for soldiers and horsemen? Because he had made a confession before the king. He had said before the king of Persia, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. Did they believe it when they said it, or did they not? They had made a statement about their God. They had said, our God helps those who seek Him. And his hand is against the enemy, against those who forsake him. We believe that. We believe our God's hand is with those who seek him. Well, if that is the truth, then why would they be before the king of Persia saying, please give us horsemen and soldiers? Now, we want to be careful. I think it's a biblical thing to take advantage of the protection that government and the state offer. The Lord, gave us government to control sinful people. The Apostle Paul was certainly one to take advantage, legal advantage of his Roman citizenship when it was profitable for him. But like so many things, this requires wisdom. This requires judgment from God, because there is also a time when we deny God by seeking the help of the world. There are times when to seek the help of the world is to compromise what we say we believe. Did Ezra believe the confession he had made before the king of Persia about his God, or did he not? When the time came to test it, did they really believe it? In 2 Chronicles 15, a prophet goes out to meet King Asa and says this to him: hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And that is the truth that Ezra spoke before the king of Persia. And now it's time to see if he really believes it. So Ezra says, and isn't it encouraging to see a man of God do this? He says, no, I will not appear before the king and ask such a thing, because that would be a shame. We have confessed that we trust our Lord protects us. Ezra, it appears, had set his heart on that even beforehand. He had resolved to do that type of thing. If you turn back a page to Ezra 7, Ezra 7, verses 9 and 10. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. One commentator says of this confession that they had made before the king of Persia: this confession which they had uttered before the king, they desired to make good by earnest, humble supplication. So they went to the Lord in humility and said, Lord, show us the way. Because they were not going to go to the king of Persia and weaken their confession. They were not going to speak our own modern language, they were not going to send a mixed message to the king of Persia. Their God was their God, and they trusted him. And so there is Ezra in the midst of what must have been often a very difficult and discouraging job, saying, this is a gift for which I will not ask the earthly powers, because this might diminish the power of my confession, the glory of my God in the eyes of the world. I will not do it. How do we apply that? What does it mean for us? It gives us encouragement, but how do we do that? It can often be a difficult thing, can't it? It requires wisdom. The Lord gives us government. The Lord gives us help from those who are not believers. I don't think every one of us goes to a doctor here who is necessarily a believer. Every doctor we go to. And that isn't necessarily wrong, is it? But yet we have to be careful, because there comes a time when we may compromise our confession by showing that we do not indeed depend on the Lord. Do we, when we make a statement before the world, live up to it? In my life, at various times, I have sought employment. And I remember one time specifically seeking employment in retail. And I wound up working there for quite a while I was going to school. And I was rather thoughtless. It was probably just, you know, as much formalism on my part, maybe, as true belief, although I don't think I was totally insincere. But I said when I started, I cannot work Sundays. Well, it wasn't that big an issue. The place where I was going to work was only open a couple of Sundays a year. But in a sense, that was irrelevant because I had made a confession by asking for that. When I said to that employer, I cannot work on Sundays, I was saying something to him about what was important to me. And I was saying to him, my God is more important to me than the money I earn in this particular case. Now, I know from other things, from other situations, from other conversations I had with my employer over the years, that he would have very much noticed if there was something hypocritical or insincere in my confession. He was a very moral man, by the way. He conducted his business, as far as I could see, by the highest ethical standards. But I don't believe that he was a believer. And I know that he looked with very critical eye on those who confess to be Christians and not to be able to do certain things on Sunday, who then went out, provided the fund was great enough or the money to be saved was significant enough, and did go out and do things on Sunday. And that's the way the world looks at you when you make a confession, not just by your mouth, but with your deeds. When you say before the world in any way, no, my religion is important enough to me that I can't do that, and then you show other ways that your religion isn't that important to you, the world sees that. And the world forms an opinion, not just of you, but of religion. That does not exalt your God in the eyes of the world. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. You make your confession in many different ways. When you leave your house twice a Sunday, dressed in your Sunday clothes, your neighbors notice. And if they hear screaming and hateful words coming from that house during the week, they'll put the two together. They'll draw the contrast. When you say money doesn't really matter, but then you make it obvious that money really does matter to you, they'll notice that. When you say, I trust in the Lord, and then show yourself willing to compromise your moral beliefs in the hope of saving something worldly for yourself, they will notice that. Young people, if you're at school or elsewhere in your neighborhood and you hear children use inappropriate language or foul language, and you say, we don't say that in my house, that's a good thing to say. But keep in mind then that you are going to be watched very closely to see if you really do guard your tongue for the sake of the Lord. The king of Persia seemed to have been favorably disposed toward the children of Israel. It wasn't even that he was hateful. He obviously, to a great extent, respected their God. And yet, or maybe even because of that, Ezra said, I have confessed before him, I am going to live it. Ezra had set his heart. Our hearts as set as his was. Have we made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses? Witnesses Christian and witnesses not Christian. Do we believe that if we seek the Lord, and truly follow Him, His good hand will be upon us, and we do not need to depend upon the world. Let's pray for wisdom to know when to do what. But may the good hand of the Lord always be upon us, and may that always truly be the source of our comfort. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please guide us and direct us in our way. And Lord, please give us such confidence in your direction and in your presence that we do nothing to diminish your name before the world. Heavenly Father, we pray that we and all of our children, all of our households, may make the good confession before the world. But Lord, may we then live it. And may we have the great joy of knowing that the hand of our God is upon us and that His Spirit is with us. In Jesus' name, amen.